Returning this morning to the New Testament Scriptures, to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Philippians and the third chapter. Second Timothy 2:8 commands us to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Paul admonished Timothy to thus remember when he himself was in prison at the very threshold of death. Those were certainly dark days for the infant church. False teachers were assailing the very essence and definition of the gospel. Many good men had fallen victim and were falling victim to those perverted doctrines. The sword of persecution had been unsheathed and would relentlessly seek to wipe out every vestige of Christianity. In those perilous times, Paul did not lose courage for himself, and he exhorted the followers of Christ that they should not lose courage either, that they should be strong, they should be faithful in their service and determination for the Lord Jesus Christ. At the heart of his exhortation to faithfulness, he issued forth that very simple admonition to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. It is the regal lordship of the resurrected Christ that is the very source and foundation of Christian life, of Christian strength, and support. To remember means that we are simply to activate the mind, to set the mind, to think consciously and willfully upon the object of that remembrance. We are to remember, we are to put our minds, our hearts into operation, remembering that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Hope, faith, and confidence in the Lord of the universe, who was dead but who now is alive and lives forever, in a power of an endless life, was the answer to the infant church that was in the throes of its growth and persecution. It is the same remembrance which is the answer to the present church, who many times seems to be in the throes of senility, to remember Christ. Today I want to heed Paul's exhortation, and in the moments that we have this morning, to put our minds to operation, to remember that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. In doing this, I want to take a text from this third chapter of Philippians. Let me commence reading this very familiar portion at verse 7. Philippians 3. And verse 7. The apostle says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." In this passage, the apostle contrasts all the gains of this life with the one great gain of the Spirit, Jesus Christ the Lord. And against the excellency of the knowledge of everything, Christ puts the supreme knowledge, the supreme excellency in knowing Christ, being found in him, resting upon the righteousness of the Son of God. But then the statement that he makes at verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. In contrast to knowing Christ, in contrast to coming into the knowledge and the fellowship of that powerful resurrection, Paul counted everything else as nothing but garbage. The structure of this text, of this statement, identifies the power of the resurrection as the very essence of the saving efficacy of Jesus Christ. The resurrection indeed is the center of gravity as far as the Christian faith is concerned. But in reading this text, I was particularly struck with that statement at verse 10. The power of the resurrection. What is that power? How is that power revealed? How is that power manifested through and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And this morning, I want to take this text, the power of the resurrection, and I want to consider this text topically this morning and learn why the resurrection of Christ is so infinitely powerful. My approach to this text, I confess, is different than the way I typically handle texts. I normally come to a text and park on it. But today we're going to be using this, I say, topically. That means I'm going to be calling your attention to various portions of the Scripture. And I would like for you, please, and I would encourage you to turn up these passages as we look at them this morning. And I want us to see the evidence of God's Word as to why the resurrection of Christ is the powerful display and the powerful demonstration that it is. So I say we'll be turning to various portions. But taking this theme, what is the power of the resurrection? In the time that we have this morning, I want to make five propositions that express that absolute power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first proposition that I make from God's Word is this, that the powerful resurrection affirmed the identity of Christ. The powerful resurrection affirmed His identity. We'll turn first to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24. And the first statement that I make concerning the affirmation of the identity of Christ is this, that the resurrection affirmed Him as the promised Messiah. The resurrection affirmed Christ as the promised Messiah. In Luke chapter 24, we have the statement, the conversation indeed, that Christ, the resurrected Christ, has with those on the road to Emmaus. After His resurrection, He meets these and He begins to comfort those who were still mourning His death. And He makes these statements. Notice at verse 44, Luke 24, verse 44. And He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things might be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened He their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead, the third day. The Lord Jesus makes the statement very clear that everything that has just happened to Him concerning His death and now concerning His resurrection was that which was the message of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The testimony of the entirety of God's Word, the Old Testament Scriptures up to this point, had made it clear that the coming Messiah was one that had to die for the sins of His people, but one who would raise again, who would rise again the third day for those same people. And Christ brought comfort to those who were mourning His death by demonstrating that He was the fulfillment of that promised Messiah. The Apostle Paul, in that famous definition of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, defines the gospel in this way, that Christ died according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and that He rose again according to the Scriptures. Again, clear statement that the Word of God declares that this one who had died and this one that rose again from the dead was all according to the Scriptures of promise. He was the promised Messiah. Let me show you one more text in this connection in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 3. Paul preaching on the Sabbath day. Well, notice at verse 2, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preached unto you, is Christ." And remember that the term Christ is the New Testament word for Messiah, the Anointed One. And here in now the preaching of Paul in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, takes the Scriptures, and he demonstrates that the resurrection of Christ, this one that he was preaching, that had died but now had risen from the grave, is indeed the promised Messiah. We must understand that the direct prophecies of God's Word in the Old Testament, the typical prophecies, that is, the picture prophecies that are given over and over again, predicted the historical elements of the gospel, both the death and the resurrection. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, is not the afterthought of God after the work of Christ seemingly went wrong upon the earth. Some have told us that Christ came to offer himself as a king. And when his people so rejected him as king and put to the cross, God put into operation a secondary plan. And he used the death of Christ to teach Israel a lesson in bringing in the Gentiles by this other way. It's blasphemy. It's blasphemy. Understand, please, that the death of Christ and the necessary resurrection of Christ was the eternal purpose of God for the salvation of His people. And the Old Testament Scriptures, over and over and over again, bring our attention to this promised Messiah, this promised Anointed One, called by God, chosen by God, elect by God to be the Redeemer of His people, who would of necessity give His life for His people and then rise again. If Christ did not die, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then the Old Testament is completely false. But it's not without significance that the apostles, as they began preaching after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, beginning there at Pentecost, at the heart of that apostolic message was the fact that Jesus Christ, having been crucified, had risen from the dead. That was the peculiarity of the apostolic preaching. You think of Peter there on the very day of Pentecost, as he stands there before the masses, wondering what in the world is going on, what is happening. And Peter stands up to explain the working of God's Spirit on that great day. And it's not without significance that the great focal point and the great center truth of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of the texts that Peter used was that which Dr. Allison read for us this morning. Psalm 16, the closing verses. David not speaking of himself, and Peter makes it clear that when David penned those words, he knew full well that he was not talking about himself, But he was talking about, he was prophesying concerning that one whose soul, whose body God would not leave in hell. The Holy One that would not see corruption. What an explicit prophecy that is of the messianic work. You will not leave my soul in hell. The word soul is a word elsewhere in the Old Testament that simply refers to the body. The word hell is not to be thought of there as the place of eternal punishment, fire and brimstone. It's the word that many times in the Old Testament is translated grave. You will not leave my body in the grave. The Holy One will not see corruption. That is the intent of what David was saying is clear from the way the apostles used it. Christ did not stay in that grave. The Holy One did not see corruption. But He, by the power of God, was raised in fulfillment of that prophecy. Other things as well as we'll consider, but the resurrection of Christ identified Him as the promised Messiah. I can multiply references for you this morning in the Old Testament Scriptures. Both in direct prophecy and in picture prophecy, the types, the symbols that God gave that made it clear that that coming Redeemer is one that had to die and then would live again. The second Psalm, "Today thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." The New Testament makes it clear that was a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Psalm 22, that wonderful description of the atoning work of Christ upon the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That psalm that begins with a description of the agony and the suffering and the death of the Redeemer ends in triumphant life. Isaiah 53, the great servant song that pictures and prophesies the giving of the life of the servant of the Lord, taking upon himself the transgressions and the sins of his people. But that great prophecy, after his death, he'll see his seed. After his death, his days are prolonged. There is a prophecy of the resurrection. In the wonderful types, I think one of the most beautiful expressions of this, you remember in Leviticus chapter 14, I believe it is, in one of the ceremonial sacrifices, here is the bird, the living bird, that is dipped in the blood of the slain bird and then released. What a picture that is of life flying, being released from death itself. What a picture that was of Christ. I say over and over again, both in direct prophecy and in picture prophecy, the Scriptures tell us of a Christ, of a Messiah that must die, but thankfully will rise again. The resurrection was a powerful affirmation of Jesus as the Christ of God, the only Redeemer of His people. It also affirmed His identity as the true prophet, as the true prophet, as the Christ, as the mediator. He is prophet, He is priest, He is king. The resurrection, I say, affirmed His identity as the true prophet of God. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 12. You remember from the Old Testament that one of the tests, one of the ways by which a true prophet was to be detected, was whether or not his prophecies came true. Here is one way that you would know a prophet to be a true prophet. If he made a prediction and that prediction came true, here was warrant for taking him at his word. If he predicted something and it did not come to pass, then you knew him to be a false prophet. A very important text. Now notice what Christ does in Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 38. Some of the Jewish leaders were asking for Him a sign that would identify Him as the Messiah that He was claiming to be. Verse 39, "But He answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Over in John's Gospel, chapter 2, and in verse 18, a similar episode. Again, the religious leaders coming to Christ, give me some sign that you are the Christ, that you are the Messiah. And Christ says to them, I will build this temple again in 3 days. Tear down this temple, and 3 days I will build it up again. And John makes it clear that he was speaking concerning the temple, which was his body. Important, please. Christ used his resurrection. Christ staked his claim of Messiahhood. Christ staked his claim as the true prophet of God upon this one single prophecy, his resurrection. His resurrection. The resurrection, therefore, set the seal on all of his instructions. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then everything else he said as the prophet of God would have to be rejected. Every other word he proclaimed would have to be ignored. It would have to be ignored. He placed his entire ministry. He placed his entire credentials as the prophet of God, as the revealer of salvation and the will of God upon this one fact, that he would rise from the dead. And after 3 days, having been put to death, he rose. In fulfillment of his own prophecy, Christ rose from the dead. And with the resurrection of Christ, understand, he has the credential then as the true prophet. Everything else that he says had best be believed. Everything else that he says had best be heeded. Everything else that he says has been validated, has been verified by the fact that he rose from the dead. The resurrection was a powerful affirmation of every other word, therefore, that Christ speaks to us as the prophet of God. His words of grace must be believed. His words of warning must be heeded, because he is, by virtue of the resurrection, unmistakably the true prophet of God. But I say in this connection as well that the resurrection affirmed him as the Son of God. It affirmed him not only as the promised Messiah, as the true prophet, but as the Son of God. That wonderful and very clear and powerful statement that Paul makes in Romans chapter 1. Can I turn you there? In Romans chapter 1, Paul says in verse 3 concerning his Son, this gospel that he has preached, that he is preaching, that has been preached, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection declared Christ to be the Son of God. This day thou art my Son. This day I have begotten thee. What was that day of divine declaration? What was that day of heaven's declaration that this is the Son of God? When Christ rose from the dead, we have that heavenly declaration, vindication of every word that Christ ever said, every claim that Christ ever made. By the resurrection, we have God, if I can so say, we have heaven's men. Let it be so, indeed it is. This is the Son of God. What power there is in the resurrection. His identity is affirmed. And understand, please, that the identity of Christ is crucial to the gospel. We have a living Savior. But if we did not, we have that one that is nothing but an imposter. One that has no worth in Him to save anybody. But I declare to you today on the authority of this Word, of God's Word, that Christ lives, that Christ has been raised, and He now lives as the Messiah of God, the Redeemer of His people. The second proposition I make this morning is that the powerful resurrection accredited His atonement. The resurrection accredited His atonement. I take as a very clear text of this in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. In Romans 4 and 25, speaking again of Christ, let's pick it up at verse 24. For us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and who was raised again for our justification. The word "for" in both instances in verse 25 is causal. Who was delivered because of our offenses, who was raised again because of our justification. Can we see the implication of what the apostle is saying? Christ died because of our sins, for our sins, yes, in place of our sins, for us, yes. But He died because of our sin. And He was raised again because of our justification, because of the righteousness that has been fulfilled, because of the accomplished and satisfied work of His death. He was raised. The evidence that the blood shed, the evidence that the blood that was presented was now accepted and satisfied by God. It appeased the wrath of God. It satisfied every demands of God's law. The sacrifice had worked. The sacrifice had worked. This is why the New Testament places such emphasis upon God's raising Christ from the grave. It is true. It is true that Christ arose. In fact, if you look at the evidence of the New Testament, you'll find that the resurrection is attributed in one way or another to each of the persons of the Trinity. Christ arose. The Spirit was in operation in the resurrection of Christ. But over and again, particularly in the apostolic preaching, the emphasis is upon the fact that God raised Jesus from the grave. God raised Him. And with the fact that God the Father raised up Christ, again we have the evidence that God was satisfied, that God accepted the death of Christ, that God accepted the blood of Christ that was shed and presented before the heavenly mercy seat. The atonement work. How do I know the blood of Christ works in the salvation of sin? Because Christ rose from the dead. I think often here of that great picture that we have in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, as the high priest, having been stripped of all of his robes of royalty, and now dressed in the simple, pure, white linen, the humiliation of the priest, speaking of the work of humiliation of our Savior. As the priest takes the blood of the sacrifice and he enters into that place dark behind the veil, that place restricted from every other man, that place restricted even from the high priest, except on this one special day when now with the blood of sacrifice he makes his way behind that dark veil. He applies the blood upon the mercy seat. And having applied the blood upon the mercy seat, he now exits. And having exited from behind the veil, he then puts on once again the robes of his royalty. Evidence that the blood work was done. Evidence that the atonement was accepted. And now he comes out alive. It's exactly what we have by prophecy. Prophecy there, reality in Christ. Offered his sacrifice upon the cross, shed that precious blood, and then, taking that blood, presenting that blood before the heavenly mercy seat, between his death and his resurrection, Christ was not passive, believe me. His body was dead, but our Savior was not inactive. Between his death and his resurrection. In his death, we see him passing through that veil, that place of darkness, that place where we cannot see. But now, behind that veil, he applies the blood of his sacrifice upon that heavenly mercy seat. Satisfying, appeasing, fulfilling every demand. And then he comes out in resurrection glory. And the resurrection of Christ becomes a wonderful picture, a wonderful declaration that the atonement was successful, that the blood of Christ had done its work. His death was necessary because he undertook to pay our debt. But the resurrection was necessary to show that he fully discharged that debt. The resurrection assures that Christ's work was complete, that redemption was accomplished, that he died. That Christ died was a wonderful display of his love for us. Reveals his love, certainly. But that he arose demonstrates not only his love to save us, but it demonstrates his power, his ability to save us. A dead Christ may have loved us greatly, but a dead Christ cannot save. The resurrection is powerful evidence of a completed and an accomplished redemption. And it's only because he lives that we can know that the ransom was sufficient, that the sacrifice was accepted, that we are purchased. There's nothing else that can be done. But thank God there's nothing else that needs to be done. Christ has paid it all, and the payment was accepted. And he lives as evidence of his atonement that worked well. The powerful resurrection accredited his atonement. Number three, the powerful resurrection acclaims his authority. The powerful resurrection acclaims his authority. Look at Acts again, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verse 32. Continuation of Peter's proclamation. He had just made reference to Psalm 16 that we noted before. But now note it at verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Philippians chapter 2. I won't turn there, but you know that important passage. The first part of that section, describing for us the depths of the humiliation of Christ, taking upon Himself the human form, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But that one who submitted Himself to the death of the cross, God hath now highly exalted. The death was not the end of Christ. The death was not the end of Christ. The death, the end of His humiliation. But that earned Him the rightful exaltation. The Scriptures put together, linking in almost inseparable fashion the events of the exaltation of Christ, the resurrection, the ascension, and what we know as the session of Christ at God's right hand. The resurrection, the beginning of that exaltation as He comes triumphantly from the grave. The ascension into glory. And now I say the session where He sits exalted at the right hand of God. He has the authority. He has the authority. He is the exalted Savior. I like what Peter says, why I call your attention to Acts chapter 2. That with this declaration, with this event of Christ's exaltation from death to now the right hand of God exalted, God is making that one to be both Lord and Christ. The resurrection acclaimed and continues to acclaim the authority of Jesus Christ. In that psalm that we have referred to a couple of times now, Psalm number 2, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. Next verse says what? Ask of me the heathen, I'll give them to you. The world is yours. You'll rule them with a rod of iron. Here is that earned authority. Can we understand this, please? There is a sense in which the second person of the Trinity is sovereign over all of His creation. By virtue of His deity, He owns all. He created all by virtue of His deity. But the Scripture focuses our attention over and again in terms of Messiah's work, upon an earned authority, upon a merited lordship, upon an earned exaltation, an earned, a mediatorial authority, if you will, an authority that Christ exercises in virtue and in view particularly for us, His people. As His authority, we see Him exercising, as Lord and Christ, a mediatorial rule. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, the closing verses of this very rich chapter. Beginning at verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 1. Let's pick up at verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe? According to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Now see the link here between that resurrection and the exaltation. When He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head of all things. I like this statement to the church, particularly in reference to His people. I say it is true that Christ is Lord of all by virtue of who He is. But there is a special rule. There is a special dominion that Christ has earned by virtue of His obedience, By virtue of his humiliation, by virtue of his fulfilling every demand of God's law in behalf of his people, that one that was humiliated, God hath exalted him. And the day comes, yes, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that this is Jesus the Lord. He has earned this authority. And the Scripture makes it clear that the resurrection of Christ from the grave, the resurrection of Christ from the depths of that humility, demonstrates and sets forth that authority. He has this rule for His people. He subdues us to Himself. He rules us. He defends us. He restrains and conquers all of His and our enemies. Resurrection acclaims that He has the right to rule as the Lord of heaven and the Lord of earth, that in His hands are gathered all the reins of the universe. Understand, please, that had Christ not been raised from the grave, we could never believe that He was now enthroned. He who Himself would be subject to death, the prisoner of death, the prisoner of the grave, would be no different from anybody else. What right would He have to rule? But Christ does rule. And we know that He rules exalted because He rose from the dead. It is fundamental to Christianity that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And we know He is Lord of all because He lives. The application of this is great. The application of this to every one of us here today that are believers. If we are part of Christ, if by faith we have come into that intimate and that spiritual living relationship with Christ, we ought to take great courage and encouragement and comfort from this truth that our Christ has the authority and has been exalted high at the right hand of God. We live in a world where wickedness seems to abound, and our hearts can very easily fail us in the midst of all the difficulties and trials and adversities, the onslaughts against us every day of life. It's easy for us to become discouraged in the midst of all of that. But let us remember that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and that the reins of sovereignty and the reins of authority are not hanging loose and dangling from the throne, but they are held well and they are held tightly in the hands of our exalted Savior, who has earned for us the right to rule. Let's remember. When you're discouraged, when the things of life become overbearing upon us, let's remember that Jesus Christ has risen and that we serve a living Savior. But there is a warning here to sinners as well. And I would be remiss not to call this to your attention. Part of our catechism definition of the mediatorial kingship of Christ emphasizes that He will subdue His and our enemies. He'll conquer the enemy. Look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. Acts 17 and verse 31. Because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Associated here, connected here with the fact that Christ is going to be the judge of all men, sinners, the fact that God raised Him from the dead, the fact that Christ lives today, is a comfort, it's encouragement to every one of us who are in Christ. But it stands as awful warning to those who are outside of Christ, because there's a living judge. There is a living judge. Remember that every one of His words is true. The resurrection of Christ means that he's the true prophet. Every one of his words need to be heeded, need to be believed. And as the true prophet, he sends forth the warnings. Believe me, repent, or else. And the day will come when that living judge will execute the or else against all of those who have been rejectors of him. Sinners, be warned. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. But he also has the authority, and the resurrection acclaims the authority of Christ as our representative. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Look at Romans chapter 8. Can I show you this passage? He ever lives to make intercession for us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who can condemn? Give us your best shot. Christ died. And what do we know about the death of Christ? It worked. So what can the devil say? What can the enemy say? What can the heart say? Christ died. And the atonement worked. And that's why he says, yea, rather, is risen again. Vindication. And where is he now? Exalted at the right hand of God. And what is he doing? He's interceding for us. The session of Christ at God's right hand is not passive. Thank God our Savior is never passive. He's never passive. They're exalted at God's right hand, interceding, representing his people constantly, unceasingly, in glory. Again, if I can use the imagery that we saw in the great day of atonement, it's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture. I think I alluded a moment ago to the fact that as the high priest goes into that place behind the veil, he's dressed in just the simple linen of his humiliation. But when he exits, then once again he puts on the royal robes of his priesthood. Then he puts on that breastplate. Then he puts on that ephod after the atonement has been done. And what a picture that is. Because on the breastplate were inscribed the names of the people. On the ephod, on the shoulders of the ephod, were the stones that bore the names of his people. We have a priest that ever lives to make intercession for us. Not dressed in the robes of humility, no, but now dressed in those robes of royal priesthood. And now there before the throne of heaven, upon the breast of that one that represents us, are our name. Upon the shoulders of that one that represents us, he bears our name. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. I like the fact that the resurrection of Christ acclaims his authority. But can I say number four? That the powerful resurrection achieved our salvation. The powerful resurrection achieved our salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we see the link very definitely between our salvation and the resurrection of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which hath according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our new birth, our regeneration, here through the agency, if you will, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If there is no resurrection, there is no new birth. If there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. But thank God, there is a resurrection, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave achieved our salvation. The classic defense of this certainly is in Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I don't have time to expound everything here that I would like. But Paul makes it clear in this passage that if there is no resurrection, there's no gospel. If Christ is still dead, then the gospel is worthless. Look at verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Our preaching, not the fact that Paul was giving sermons. The word preaching there refers to the content of the message. Paul says the very gospel is vain if Christ be not risen. It's without content. It's the imagery here of a shell with no nut inside. It's empty. Nothing to this gospel. In verse 17, he says the faith is vain. Your faith is vain. Your faith is worthless. Different word for vain. Worthless. Futile. No good. Now we have to understand the implications of this, please. What is Paul saying? He is saying that if Christ Jesus did not rise from the grave, no matter what you think about it, maybe you convince yourself and your heart that yes, Jesus rose from the dead. Maybe you can muster that thought in your heart. Fine, but if that's all there is, you'll die in your sin. The gospel is not just make-believe. The gospel is not just making up these truths that do us good in the time of trouble. The resurrection of Christ is based upon a real historical event, and Paul says it doesn't matter ultimately what you think or believe about the gospel, about the resurrection. If it did not happen, you're lost. We sing a song. I like the song. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. I believe it. I believe it. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. And that's good. And if Christ is not living within your heart, you're lost. Understand me, please. But understand me here as well. If the only place Christ lives is in your heart, there's no salvation. If a living Christ is just a figment of your faith, if it's just something that you believe religiously, and it didn't happen, you can believe it all you want, you'll perish. Yes, Jesus lives in my heart, but Jesus lives in fact. Jesus lives in reality, and there was a day long time ago, a real day in the history of this world, when Jesus, having been crucified on the cross of Calvary, rose from the dead. And it's because I have a historically resurrected Christ that now lives at the right hand of God exalted and does live within my heart that we have salvation. If that were not true, no matter what I believed, there'd be no hope for sinners. But we declare that Jesus does live and that there is salvation. And I say again, a dead Christ can do nothing for anyone. There's no ability to save from the tomb. But we put faith in a Redeemer that has been delivered from death. Evidence abounds from heaven, from the Word, from the empty tomb. And thank God from my heart that Jesus lives, and I know He lives. Because He lives, salvation has been well achieved. And I say finally, that the powerful resurrection assures our immortality. The powerful resurrection assures our immortality. John 11:25 says, I am the resurrection of the life, Christ speaking. Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Christ said in John chapter 14 and verse 19, because I live, ye shall live also. The resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of our resurrection. His resurrection powerfully and infallibly drags ours in its train. Our resurrection is necessary because of our union with Christ. We were thinking in the Sunday school hour of that classic statement in Romans chapter 6. That focuses both upon our union with Christ in death and in life. And our life in Christ, both spiritually and ultimately in resurrection, is necessary. And the life of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, guarantees ours. Again, the argument of Paul in this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He demonstrates the necessity of our resurrection typically in verses 20 and following. He talks about Christ as the first fruits of them that slept. Christ is the first fruits. This goes back to that Old Testament ceremony, that Old Testament feast, the offering of the first fruits that came at the beginning of the harvest. And that offering of the first fruits was the guarantee that there was a harvest to come. Thanksgiving unto the Lord for what he had given. But it was a guarantee, a pledge, that there was a harvest to follow. And it's not without significance that Christ is identified as the first fruit. His resurrection is the guarantee of a harvest to follow. His resurrection is the guarantee of a life to follow. Because he lived, we live. We are associated with that first fruit. The first fruit was a part of the whole harvest. It was a part of the whole harvest. And the first fruit could not be offered apart from the rest of the harvest. And so we, the rest of the harvest, are inseparably connected to Christ. Christ does not exist apart from his people, apart from those that are united to him. I should say we don't exist apart from him, but there's a union here. Understand it. I can't explain it. There is a union between ourselves and Christ. He is the surety, he is the guarantee of the life of all of those who are in him. Paul teaches this typically, but also in regard to our position. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The first dying Adam took all of his race into sin and death. The second risen Adam, who later Paul says was a life-giving spirit, takes his spiritual seed to life. Union with Christ necessitates life. There's power in the resurrection. And as we remember, yes, as we remember today, and I hope not just today, but as we remember that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, we are remembering that which is a demonstration of the infinite power of God. A power that assures our victory over death. A power that assures our victory in this life. To serve the Lord. To die to sin. To live to righteousness. What victory, what power there is for us as we remember that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And shame on us. I say shame on us as a church, not just us, understand the church, Christianity. If it's but on one time of a year that we remember that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, it's the gospel. It's the gospel. When Paul defined the gospel, it was the death and the resurrection. We can't get over the blood of Christ. And how often we say that. Let's not get over the fact that Jesus died, that he died for us, that he shed his blood. Let's not get over that. But my friends, let's not get over the fact that Jesus rose, that He lives. He ever lives. And because He lives, we live. There's life in Christ. I trust that God's Spirit would apply the power of the resurrection, that we, like Paul, might be content to regard everything else in this life as the garbage it is, in exchange for coming into the fellowship of His suffering and the power of His resurrection. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come and we stand amazed in Your presence. We stand amazed at every thought of the suffering Christ, of every thought that we have from Your Word that calls our attention to the obedience and the suffering and the death that He died for us. We give our thanks, Lord, for every thought and every remembrance that Your Word has given to us of the fact that Jesus Christ has risen. Really and truly, God raised Him from the dead. And really and truly, He now lives, exalted at God's right hand, and indeed in the hearts of all of His people. Lord, we pray that if there are those here today gathered in this place that have never trusted Christ, that the Spirit of God might quicken their hearts, that they might come into the enjoyment, to the experience of Christ, who died and who is raised. Lord, apply Your Word to hearts today according to Your eternal purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.